truly have appreciated each night's ministry and music. The brothers and sisters who have played that piano and the song leader, the good songs we've sung based on the Word of God, songs that say something, spiritual songs. Terrific. We're looking at Book of 1 Peter, and this evening we're going to, Lord willing, take chapter 4, and I'd like to read the whole chapter to you. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, and we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatry, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same riot, speaking evil of you. We shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober-minded, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one with another without grudging. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same, one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory should be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and his sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God submit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Again, Peter is taking up the suffering saints, but before we look at that, he gives us another name in this chapter. We've just been looking at a few names that he gives to the Christians. And in this chapter, he gives another name, and that's the name of steward. Every one of us being entrusted with something from God. We've been hearing in the morning that we need to be stewards that are found faithful. As to the whole chapter, it speaks of the suffering of the Christian for Christ. And again, Christ is the example that we have given in this chapter, even as we've seen as the example in several chapters before. Peter keeps over bringing a truth over and over to us. We said we learned this morning by review, and certainly Peter is doing that for us. He's reviewing things some of them with a new life. We learn in verse 11 that there are some things that are done through this. Certainly, in verse 11, we're reminded of God's glorification through Christ, through our suffering. He says in the last part of that verse that all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise forever and ever. It is all things. It's not only the suffering, but the operation of our stewardship that God would be glorified in it. Secondly, in verse 13, we see that our happiness is something to be brought forth. He said, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. And when his glory be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Again, Peter's pointing us to that day coming when the glory is revealed. And our joy is going to be an exceeding joy today. You know, we know some joy today. We have some happiness because of the circumstances we're brought into. But a joy of an inward attitude toward that which is to come. We know that to a measure today. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then our joy is going to be complete. You know, I've had joy in my heart, so my heart seemed like it was going to break. But I looked for some way to express it. When I read of Solomon and the Song of Solomon saying that he's sick with love, I get a little understanding, just a minute understanding of what it is to be so filled with overflowing. And I wonder if that is just a taste today of the joy that we shall know. What is it going to be? I'm glad that we'll be spiritual beings in that day, and we'll be able to take a lot more than what the flesh can take today in this body. And so we're going to be able to rejoice. We're going to have that joy that abounds in the day of his appearing. Verse 16 again, we have the sense, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. God is glorified in the suffering saints. And so as we suffer for righteousness' sake, we do bring a glory to God. Again, we have in the last verse of the chapter that the saint may commit his soul in confidence to the Creator God, to a faithful Creator, the one who brought it all together and one who's going to keep it in its order. So we don't have to have that fear and trembling. But we know God's got an order to all things. They're all under his control. You know, as a pilot, as one thing has often made me glad. You know, I wasn't a pilot during the war, but I was the last couple of years of the war. I was line chief of Far East Air Service Command. And that meant I was responsible to see that the flights were carried out, that the airplanes were in shape, and all that sort of thing. Well, I was short of crews, and so I started on some of the flights between New Guinea and the Philippines when we were taking the Philippines, and they were pretty ticklish flights. And we used to have to fly maybe 5 hours from New Guinea or 6 hours, depending on the wind, land in Peleliu in the Palau Islands, and then go in from there into Tacloban. And because of the amount of traffic, the airplanes couldn't stay. We had to go in and back out. And going back meant that you had 10, 12 hours of flight that day. And when you're going back at night, your gas is pushed because you had to take enough in to get back out. Which means in our C-47s, we were putting in some extra tanks in the cabin. There was all the danger of the fumes within the cabin, ignition and all of these things, but your gas was going to run out. We had enough for 11 hours. If you stretched it with a good lean mixture, you could go 12. Maybe if you're fortunate, a little bit better. And when it was dark and pitch black, no radio navigation, and you're looking out there for two little islands out in the middle of a Pacific. And a navigator gets up in his little celestial dome, and he takes his little sextant, and he takes a bearing on a star over there, and a star over there, and a star over there. And he sits down in his little charts, and he draws his line I used to say, Lord, I sure am glad you know where they are. He put them all in space and he kept them there. The God of creation, if he's aware, if he can name the stars, he got the hair of my head counted. And I'm losing them at a pretty good rate every day. You know, that amazes me. Every time I run that brush through my hair, I got a few less. He knows it. He knows it. Christian, you know, in our suffering, he knows it. He knows the tough times some families are going through today. He knows over in Angola and the Chad and in Russia and China where the church is persecuted. He knows what the Christians endure. So when we look at the whole chapter, we see again Christ as the example, not only the example, but the object of our suffering. Now, perhaps we need to take a look in this book at the suffering again and the readiness to suffer for Christ. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. You know, so many times we want to know him in the power of resurrection, but we're not so sure about that fellowship of suffering. We're not so sure about being made conformable to his death. That was Paul's desire, and that should be our desire, so to be identified with him. But he stands as our example to that end. Now, he brought us to something in these first two verses, that he suffered for us in the flesh. So he says, arm yourselves with that. Put it up as an armor to know that he indeed suffered for us in the flesh. Take that same mind that he had and use it, knowing that he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And when we get a look at this, we can have the understanding that we do that in two senses. That number one, because I died with Christ, or first of all, that he died for me, he has given me that position that I am positionally dead in him. I died with Christ. There's the practicality of it, though. Something that needs to be taken up day by day in our lives. To know that positional, practically as I walk, I need to be dead to sin. A dead man really can't be touched. A dead man can't enter into a lot of things, can he? I was driven home to my own heart because one day back at Lake Geneva when I was, some brother decided he was appointed to cut me to pieces a bit, and I went across the grounds afterwards talking to myself. I'm glad I didn't talk too loud to him. But I was talking to myself and having a little pity party. If you ever do that, you people wouldn't do that. You're not like me. And I was having a little pity party, and you know, while I was having that pity party, something came across my mind, a verse. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Oh boy, what a probing of the Spirit of God. And I had to say, ah Lord, I must not still be dead. A dead man couldn't be hurt. You know, sometimes we reckon that man alive, and we let him have his way. And that's when pride and all the rest of the sins come back to the surface. And we're not taking up the position that he gave us dead in Christ. And we're allowing that old man to live. And we're responding to his voice. I think here we need to take his example to know that positionally we're dead and practically to put it to purpose. What we have positionally we need to have in our daily lives. We need to act on practically in this body. Now he's saying here that in our times past, the opposite was true. There was a day that he says in verse 3, this is the way you went. For in times past, our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. See, in verse 2, he's talking about the will of God again, but in verse 3, he takes up the will of the Gentiles. We walked in their way. How did we walk? In lasciviousness, those sexual sins, in lust, strong desire, excess of wine, reveling, carousing, abominable idolatry. See, we went that way once, but then he said, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same way. Speaking evil of you. Now, I can think back of days that I traveled with the world. We took our salesmen around the country, picked them up, presidents, vice presidents, and what. And they used to think it strange that Ray didn't do the things that they did. They thought I was somewhat of an oddball. And they did all sorts of things to rib me and kid me along the way. Yet they were always glad the next morning that there was one guy in that greenhouse that didn't have a foggy head, that alcohol hadn't touched his brain and he could react quick enough because their lives were in his hands. You see, the world wants you to run with them. But there is a testimony that we must bear and that we're dead to the world. I remember a person said to me one time, well, Ray, why don't you do this? You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do the other thing, you might as well be dead. I said, nah, bless your heart. Those are all things for you to do. That's your nature. You do them. Those are the things you like to do. That's your desire. I don't like to do them anymore. The Lord changed my taste. It is that simple. Oh, you know, it's possible to develop a taste. I remember when I was in the service, you know, and I had some empty hands, and I thought it would be nice to take up a pipe. Now, that's kind of a stupid thing to do, but I did it. And then when I was overseas during the war for a little while, they gave cigarettes free, and I used to make excuses for that. They didn't cost me anything or hurt anything. So I took up to use them. So one guy said to me, and I was talking to him about Christ, he said, what's the difference between you and me? He said, you got a cigarette in your hand. I got one in my hand. And I knew immediately that that testimony wasn't one to glorify God. The world is quick to see what we do. They know what it is. You see, one guy used to say to me, well, you don't come here and eat with us, then you condemn all the rest of us because you won't go there and eat. So I said to him one day, it's all right for you to go there and eat. I have no objections to that. Yeah, but you won't go. I said, well, I'll tell you what. Is there any sign over the door that's the restaurant? No, but you know it's a restaurant. I said, what kind of signs are on the building? Oh, a black beer and Miller High Life and all the rest of them. I said, yeah, that's right. Now, let's look at it this way. Supposing you were my Sunday school student. I taught a teenage class at that time. I said, supposing you were my student and you drove by and you saw me going in that door, what would you think? He looked at me and grinned. He said, I think you had your fault. I said, that's exactly why I didn't go. That's okay for you to do. We need to let the world do the things that they want to do. That is their nature. One time we ran toward that direction, but we don't go that direction anymore. We died with Christ. We live with Christ. We don't answer to that voice. It's to have a changed taste. And that's what Peter's saying. It was a time we ran that way, but not now. And we need that change of a direction. Why? Men are going to give an account to God. He's going to judge the living and the dead. The gospel is preached to them. In verse 6, he's bringing up those dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know if directly Peter's thinking about the previous chapter and those that Noah spoke to. I don't know if he's thinking about them or if he's taking in the sense of all dead. But you know, the gospel message goes out to all. All men are accountable. In Romans 1, they're accountable for creation. The ability to see God. You know, I read the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows its handiwork. Day unto day utter speech and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no land where their voice is not heard. That voice goes out into all the world, the voice of creation. God holds men accountable for it. When I was over in the jungle, those natives over there worshiped the creation rather than the creature. They looked up as that sun began to set and they began to beat the rock music you hear today. And that's what it reminds me of. As I heard those drums beating, I can tell you for sure I've heard the same beat through music over the radio. And you know, they worshiped that sun going down and the moon going up. But they weren't worshiping the one who created it. They stumbled over a stick. They might pick it up and think it's a demon and hang it around their neck and worship it as a fetch. That's the way the natural man went, but God's going to hold him accountable. But you know, in chapter 2, men are accountable because they have the ability to judge one another. You can see one another and see the wrong they do and judge one another, can't you? That means that you got the ability to judge yourself. God's going to hold you here without excuse. And then he comes to chapter 3, and the Jews without excuse because he's got the oracles of God. And if you're here without Christ tonight, I'm going to say you're accountable in all three ways. You see the beauty of this creation around you. You have the ability to judge yourself. There's a conscience within. And then we have the blessed word of God. It's in this country from one end to the other. When I used to travel as a pilot, staying in all the hotels and resorts that my boss wanted to stay in every place there was a Bible. And you can turn the radio on today and you'll find the word of God someplace proclaimed. We need to know that we have an accountability to God. He's the one who judges the living and the dead. And you know, there's a good possibility of Peter here is bringing this to Matthew 25 in the sense that there is the dead, those that are going to be judged that are living right at that moment when he brings those sheep and goats before him and he takes the goats and they're cast into an eternal lake of fire. That is a direct route those people take. They do not go through the grave. They go to an eternal judgment. And then there is the end judgment that's going to be brought at the great white throne to those that have been already dead. They are going to be held accountable for the gospel and for the word of God. You know, I shudder in my own heart sometimes to think of the accountability that we have and the zeal that we ought to have to bring the gospel to men that God bring across their path. To know that they have that responsibility to be judged according to it. And we need to give them the chance to hear the gospel and to be saved. Why? Because in verse 7 he brings us to the light that the end is near. And the end is at hand. The time of judgment is coming. He gives us various exhortations now in light of the end. Here is the first one. Be sober-minded. Watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love. Three things. A sober mind. In light of the end time and the coming of the Lord being very near, we need to have sobriety of thought. Sobriety before the world, that they don't take us as a bunch of fools. That we can present to them the joy of the Lord that we have and yet not enter in to their carousing or any part of it. And secondly, we need to have the sober-mindedness of a disciplined mind that takes the Word of God and applies it to our lives. Then we need to be in that prayerful place. And that's what he's saying here. Watch under prayer. A person who is watching is looking. He's looking with an expectancy of seeing something. I remember when having been gone home away from home for 3 years during the war, and I began to turn back and head toward home. And you know, there was the long journey that seemed awful long and yet short coming across the Pacific Ocean in a round bottom tub. And then I got into San Francisco and got into Angel Island and they took us in and then loaded us on a train. And I had sent a wire to my bride and said, find the preacher, I'm coming home. And you know, all the way home, those rails were saying, clickety click, clickety click, clickety 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 clickety. And all along the way in a route that I knew, I was looking for those old familiar signs, and over I was. And when I got to Milwaukee, I couldn't wait for a bus or a streetcar. I took a cab, cost something. But I felt it would be worth it to get to the place where one was going to meet me that my heart was given to going home. I got disappointed she wasn't there. But I saw her before the night was over. She got a surprise. But at any rate, I can't help but think of the Lord who loved us so much and gave his life at Calvary for us. And the expectancy he has for our meeting. You know, we often think about our desire to meet him. I wonder about his desire to have us home. How long he's waited. He purchased us 2,000 years ago. And he's waited. Waited that the bride might be complete. Waited for the building to have every stone in it. Waited for the capstones to be put on, and he's anxiously waiting to bring us home. And my heart and your heart should be looking for that day, the coming of the Lord. And as we look and watch, pray. You know what prayer this Bible closes with? What is it? Even so, come, Lord. You know, as a young guy in a Sunday school class, I used to hear my Sunday school teacher stand up, pray that, put that at the end of his prayer. You know, I began to wonder the first times I heard it, does he really mean that? Does he really want the end to come? And I began to watch that man's life. His whole life was given to God. And I saw he really meant to be good. He wanted to go home to see his master. Home's not far away. It's a breath away. It's a moment away. It's a split second. The twinkling of an eye. That's how close it is. Might be tonight. And that'd be grand if the Lord would usher it home. He said, watch on the bridge. We need to be a praying people. A heart that is seeking the will of God. A heart that is upholding the church. A heart that's praying for one another, sharing one another's burdens. A heart that's given for the lost. Tears sometimes in our prayer, weeping for those that seem so indifferent in the world. To watch with prayer, but with love. Having, above all things, having fervent love amongst yourselves. Oh boy, if there's anything our assemblies need, it's a greater growing in a fervent love one toward another. A burning fire that we're willing to love. Love enough that we can overlook sin and cover sin. Not to overlook it to and help restore the individual that entered into it. But to cover it rather than to take it out and wave it before all the public. I'm amazed at how many churches have taken their sins and hung it before the world, and the world says, ah, look at that. Oh, we need the fervency of love. And that's what he's saying toward one another. Love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins. And then he tells us, while we are sober-minded, while we're watching with prayer and while we're loving. Now, he says, use hospitality one to another without grudge. I like that. He's not talking about a gift of hospitality, is he? He's saying nothing about gift yet. He is simply saying that all of them use hospitality one with another. Can you get back to where they were 2,000 years ago? They were suffered, persecuted Christians, losing a lot of things, and yet he said, open your home. Why did he say that? Well, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, when I was in prison, ye visited me. When I was naked, ye clothed me. When I was hungry, ye fed me. When we do this unto you, Lord, for as much as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Hospitality is wonderful. Ah, it's easy to be hospitable to some people. But what about the people in your assembly that are not so easy to be hospitable to? His desire is that we would have an, well, what about the people in your assembly that are not so easy to be hospitable to? His desire is that we would have an open home. We heard that earlier today, and I can vouch for that. Many of the Lord's servants have homes that are open to the people who come along the way. That you can, after meeting, invite people into your home to get acquainted with them, that they might be encouraged. Many of them need encouragement. There's not only that kind of hospitality, but there's a hospitality that reaches out to the stranger. Look back at Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I remember Abraham, and he's sitting out there. He sees those three men coming toward him. What did he do? He ran, he got the fatted calf, prepared the meal, sit down and eat. Who did he have? Oh boy. He had the Lord there, didn't he? The Lord and a couple angels. It'd be wonderful to entertain like that, wouldn't it? We don't know when we might do it. When the simplest, humblest servant of the Lord might be very high in the Lord's eyes and be one in very much of a need. Those early saints were in a need. There are saints in need today, but as Marlo said this morning, sometimes it's hard to judge that and to measure it. And if we feel that way, then we have to say, Lord, give me the discernment to know the people in this assembly that really have a need. Help me to put the, to be a good steward and minister to those people that really have a need. So he's saying, use hospitality one with another, brethren. That's his desire. And to use it without grudging. Openly. So many times people will entertain people and say, well, you invited me over to your house, so I'll invite you now. And sometimes they want to pay it back with another invitation. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Have an open home. That's what he talked about in Romans chapter 12 as well. Using hospitality. And now, as we're looking for his coming and waiting, as every man has received a gift. Got a gift? Every man receives a gift? He says, use it. Minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God hasn't given gift to an individual for him to put his sign on his back and say, hey, this is what I am. Go bragging about it. This is my gift. I hear that expression. My gift. In some ways it makes me shudder. And any of it that belongs to me, it's of God. Oh, he's allowed me to be steward of it and to use it. And sometimes I wonder, beloved, when I see some people that are gifted people and won't use their gift to God, I wonder if they're going to take it and bury it and lose it one day. That's a sober thing to think about. The thing that he has given talents, he's given gifts to people. And his desire is for us to use them. He gave them for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. He gave it for the local church and the church universal as far as that is concerned too, because some of them are used in that sense. And so he gave it for that purpose. We need to use the gift. Now how? In what way? As good stewards, knowing that we're manifesting the manifold grace of God. He says, if any man speak. Now, he's looking at a man who might stand in the position that I'm in tonight. He said, let him speak as an oracle of God. Let him speak as the voice of God. That's one reason we need to know the Word of God. Whether you're out there tonight or you're here, you need to know the Word of God. You need to take your Bible when this week is done, and you've taken some notes. You need to sit down and see what Ray said. Is it true or not? You're going to be held accountable to that. I'm held accountable to study and to present what he's taught me. And you're held accountable to what you receive and to take it rather than that somebody else digested it, but to look at it and digest it for yourself. You need to search whether these things be so. He gives us a feed He gives us a feast, but we're expected to digest it. So he said, minister, and to speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it of the ability which God gives. What's the minister? Well, in one sense, I'm ministering right now. I'm serving you. A minister is a servant. We kind of got the idea a minister is something special. He put him up in a place and hung a robe around him or whatever, put his collar on backwards. A minister is anyone minister. He serves. You know what? A dear sister who sees a neighbor who is sick and she takes a warm cup of soup and a piece of pie and maybe a whole meal on a plate and she's warmed it and she walks over there and takes it to that dear sister. She's a minister who's ministering according to the ability that God has given. If you got some finances and you can minister to them, then you need to minister according to the ability God's given. Don't always have the same ability. When it's given back to God as a steward of God, it's laid up in store as the Lord has prospered you. He don't expect any more of me than he's given to me. But if I use what he's given faithfully, then it's going to be multiplied in return. I think sometimes, you know, young people come at young people's conferences and are struggling with what's my gift. You know what I tell them? Some of you are probably going to object to this, but that's all right. I tell them this, do what is at hand to do. And it won't be long that you learn what your gift is. The people in the assembly are going to see what your gift is. There's going to be some comment made by some spiritual brother or sister hot to encourage you along the way. Maybe if you're a man, it'll be a sister because it seems the sister are more ready to encourage the younger men than what the men are themselves. I don't know why, but it seems that's the way it is. Maybe because they're not threatened by the men. I don't know. There needs to be that encouragement there. We need to minister. Let them do it as the ability God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be praise and dominion forever and ever. God needs to be glorified in what we do as we minister. How many times I've seen my wife. Now, she won't take this place. You'd have to hog tie her and prop her up on a pole and to do anything to get her to stand up here. But she has a ministry. She has a ministry, an effective one. Just in ministering so many times to the people around about us, I've seen how many neighbors have been touched by your ministry. That's what God's talking about. We want to take and put it in some extra spiritual sense and raise it above that. Listen, that is a beautiful spiritual sense. Take what he's given you and use it. If it's a cup of water given in his name, it's to his glory. Glorify God. And then, that's what he brings us to as we're waiting, see? As we're waiting for his return, there is that sense, sobriety, prayer, watching, unto prayer, love, hospitality, practicing that, and exercising the gift that he's given to us, ministering in the sense of the grace of God and God being glorified. See, there are some rules for using gifts. Number one, we saw as God's mouthpiece. That's how he wants us to speak, if we're going to speak. We're going to do it in ministering in the keeping with one's ability, and I like that. You know, God never expected me to be Stuart Hendrich. He never expected me to be Milo, and he never expected them to be Ray Rowley. He made us each one different. The gifts he's given to us are different, but he does hold us, each one, accountable for what he gives. Whether it's in teaching or simple ministry of love, as I mentioned of Laura and others in that way. And so in using a gift, it needs to be in keeping with the ability, but it needs to be with the purpose of glorifying God. There's a purpose behind it, that God might be glorified, even in a cup of cold water. In His name. That doesn't necessarily mean the name Jesus, our Lord, is going to be in that. His name represents all His throne, all His person, all His power, all of you. Given in that name. Certainly, in that day, people learned of that power through the Lord Jesus. And while they're doing that, Peter turns it back to the trial again now. And in this chapter, he's going to kind of cap that off. But he says, the love thinketh not strange, the fiery trial, which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now he's going back to the trial again. He's looking at those people who are suffering. He said, don't think it's strange. He said, take it. Take it as the will of God. Suffering for righteousness' sake is going to have a reward. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. Oh, we're going to share in the suffering of Christ. When His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Oh boy, Peter's taking us to the unveiling again. Oh boy, how many times he's done that in his book. He keeps saying, hey, look out there. There's a day coming when the veil will be taken away and you'll see the glory in all its brightness and all its brilliance. Look toward that day. And while you suffer, look toward that day. That's the hope and the expectation that delivers you, that you may be glad and rejoice with exceeding joy. There's going to be that overabounding joy. You might be reproached here for the name of Christ. And he said, if you are, happy are ye. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Men might mock God. But yet when we do those things and suffer for Him, He's going to be glorified through it. But there's a sobering thing here in the next verses. Listen to me. But none of you suffer as a murderer. Have you ever thought of the potential that lies within the natural man? You know, that shakes me up sometimes. If I was dependent totally on the strength of Ray Rowley to be kept, I'd have been of all men most miserable. But because I rest on something far greater than this man, resting on the man Christ Jesus, the glorified one, in Him is the strength, in His salvation the power to overcome. But He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody with other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Peter has reminded us over and over and over that it may be in the will of God to suffer for righteousness' sake. It may be in the will of God for us to suffer as a Christian, but suffer for His glory, not for our own evil doing. Never should it be found in this life of ours to be accounted as a murderer or as a thief, or even as an evildoer or a busybody. Oh boy. We look at the sin of murder and we can understand that, all right. But how about that sin of busybody in other men's nest? How many times we're concerned like Peter was about John? Lord, what shall this man do? He tarries till I come. What's that to you? Follow me. We're not to be busybodies in other men's matters. He doesn't want us to do that. But He says now, it's time that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Is there judgment in the house of God? How does judgment begin with the house of God? Well, we learned the other day as I spoke to you about the discipline of God in the life of a believer. The chastening as sons. There is that judgment in every one of our lives along the path. If we do not take care of that, and we bear a sin against the testimony of the assembly, then the assembly has a responsibility to judge that sin. See, in Corinth, they were indulging the sin. They were eating and drinking unworthily. And God had to come down and he had to judge it. And even in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, you should have prayed that he had been removed. Say, wow, that's pretty strong. That's the word of God. And he said, you're responsible to judge them that are within. There is a responsibility of the church to judge that kind of sin. Judgment must begin at the house of God. It did. In Corinth, he judged. And there is the judgment that needs to be in our own life. And there is that chastening hand of the Lord that brings it. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, if we're saved with that difficulty along the way, the judgment of God and the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil that are against us as well, what's the end going to be of the ungodly and the sinner? Where will he appear? He's going to appear in the most severe judgment my mind could ever matter. My mind could ever imagine, and if you're here without the Lord Jesus tonight, and you contemplated hell for a while, I'm sure that stirred within you would be a desire to leave it. Many men do not get saved because they do not believe in a hell. My sister told me that I visited with not long ago, she's a half-sister, she said, oh, I heard that hell fire preaching when I was a girl and I didn't like it. Gave me nightmares and everything, and when I finally turned away, and I finally got peace, and I said, yeah, there's not the peace that passes understanding. A peace that can come from a mind that's blinded. And I had to say to her, Ruth, if there is no hell, there's no heaven. They were taught by the same person, Jesus Christ. You of the horror of the loneliness eternally alone in outer darkness, suffering alone for your own sin with no way of escape. Some of you have gone through anxiety, fear, and you thought there was never any relief, but finally you saw some hope in the days ahead. To think of an endless suffering is very hard to grasp. And yet God says there's no way of escape. Have the way today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the grace of God, given through His Son. I deserve hell. I'm a sinner. There's no good in my flesh, I'd have to say with Paul, in me, that is to say, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But I'm glad because He saved me. He's lifted me. He's made me a son, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, because He loved me. But if you turn aside from that love, then there's only an eternal judgment. He is a holy God. You receive His love, or you receive the judgment of His holiness. One of the two. If you're without Christ tonight, which will it be? He died to save you. He died to save you. He doesn't want you to suffer eternally. You may suffer for His namesake here to be identified with Christ, but not eternally. Never, never, never will a tongue of that flame ever touch me any more than the torments of rains that fell upon that ark ever touched me. He was borne up in judgment, safe in the ark. I'm glad to say through His grace I'm safe in Jesus Christ. Are you? Are you?
Maybe you're a young person that thinks you've got a hold of mom and dad's coat. You'll be taken in with them. You've been raised under the sound of it. But it doesn't work that way. You think mom might not let you suffer. But with all of mom's love for you, one day she would have to stand beside that throne or behind it. And if you were in front, to say his will be done. And rest in the judgment of a perfect God. That's so good news. Will you trust him? Will you trust him with your soul? He's worthy of your trust. So we trust. Father, we do thank thee for the love that you've had toward us. An unspeakable, immeasurable love. One that we've entered into so little. But we do thank thee that you've allowed us to take and dip our cup and drink to our fill. And we know that one day, through those ages to come, we're going to have the full revelation of that love. And we bless thee for it. We thank thee, Father, that as Christians you've taught us to expect suffering because the Lord Jesus suffered. They refused him. They're not going to accept us when we stand apart from them. Help us then, Father, to stand with him, identified with the Lord Jesus and his righteousness, knowing that you'll be glorified in it, and it'll be to your eternal praise and our eternal good. Help us, Father, to take the words that you set before us this evening. Bring them to our hearts with reality. Help us to live them out with grace. In Jesus' name.